Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. This is the reading of Forward in Christ, the Lutheran Voice, for October 2021. This magazine is the Wells official publication provided through our Northwestern Publishing House located in Waukesha, Wisconsin. My name is Pastor Dave Tarks. I'm a retired pastor, having served Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School located in Burnsville, Minnesota for many years. Turning to the cover of the October issue, we have the picture of a family, father, mother, son, daughter, and the caption, "A Daily Walk with Jesus." Below that, three other feature articles are called attention to: The Other Martin, Lutheran Parenting, God's Design for Marriage. What's inside? Julie Witzke, the managing editor, writes, "During the month of October, we as Lutherans immediately reflect on Martin Luther and the truths of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. But God used another Martin to preserve this pure doctrine that we still treasure today. Learn about that second Martin on page 10. Lutheran parents work hard to instill these Reformation truths into their children. Rob Ginther takes a humorous look at what it means to be a Lutheran parent before reminding us about the importance of this vocation. Pam Holtz provides ideas of how parents can bring faith into focus for their children every day of the week. Soden Sims then tells us how a bedtime routine, complete with praying and hymn singing, brought daily comfort to both him and his daughter. Proclaiming these Reformation truths is also the goal of more than 1,400 active pastors in our synod, as they faithfully serve us each week with God's word and sacraments. This is Wells, depicts just a few of these men. Watch for Forward in Christ social media this month for more." And we thank Julie Witzke for this introduction to the October issue, What's Inside? The table of contents. We have This is Wells, photos from Wells members. Devotion, The Umbrella of God's Wisdom. President's Message, To Judge or Not to Judge. Confessions of Faith, God's Grace and Promises Provide Comfort for a Woman During Dark Times. The Second Martin, Martin Chemnitz, has important lessons for us as we confess God's truth in our world. My Christian Life. Anxiety can prove to be a good thing. It can draw us back to God and His promises. Q&A. Degrees of Glory in Heaven. Bible Study. Rewards of Grace. Parent Conversations. You might be a Lutheran parent if... Jesus Every Day. 6 Simple Ways to Bring Faith into Focus for Families Every Day of the Week. News. What's Happening in Wells? Please Explain. Is God's Design for Marriage Relevant in Today's World? Preserving His Story. Wells Historical Institute preserves God's story of His actions in the lives of His people. A Thought. Here We Stand. Bible Study. The Book of James. Community, Notices and Your Opinions. Editorial Comment, A Daily Walk with Our Shepherd. And last, I Never Met a Man I Didn't Like. This is Wells. October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and boy, do we appreciate the men who serve us with God's Word and His sacraments. Pictured are a few of the more than 1,400 active pastors serving in Wells. Throughout October, Forward in Christ will feature more pastors on its Facebook and Instagram pages, as well as in its weekly e-newsletter. Sign up for Forward in Christ e-news at forwardinchrist.net/subscribe so that you don't miss seeing our pastors honored for their service. As we look at the pictures, the first, Suksimi Vetsang Ani, Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin, 1980s day. Second, Douglas Van Sice, Hunterville, Lutheran, Hunterville, North Carolina. Third, three generations of pastors, Richard, Benjamin, and Jonathan Bolge. Fourth, John Bogues, Divine Savior, West Palm Beach, Florida. Seth Hutchinson, Emmanuel, Waukegan, Illinois. Paul Borman, Hope, Tigard, Oregon. And last, Benjamin Steenbach, Zion, Heartland, Wisconsin. October is entitled The Umbrella of God's Wisdom, based on Job 31, verse 35. Job said, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." The devotion is written by Pastor Daniel Hobbin. He serves Mount Calvary, Flagstaff, Arizona. Pastor Hobbin begins, "Have you ever traveled in a country where the culture was noticeably different than yours? You probably felt clueless at times. Shake hands or bow. Shoes on or off when you enter a house. Shake your head for yes or no. Clean your plate or leave some food uneaten. You figure out what is expected of you, it can still feel weird or even wrong to comply. Unclear purposes." At first, the Old Testament believer Job praised God in spite of his suffering. But when that suffering dragged on, Job realized God's ways were strange. He couldn't make any sense of why God let him lose his wealth, his children, and then his health, and not explain why. Job eventually demanded an answer from God. He said, "I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." What kind of defense could he offer to God? The Almighty could have reacted in anger for Job's false assumptions and for questioning his divine wisdom. But instead of anger, God offered something different, a cross. Thousands of years later, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, God's answer was beyond anything Job could imagine. On that cross, God manifested his love and forgiveness for arrogant sinners like Job and like us. No, we don't always understand God's ways. Trying to see God's purpose through the events in our lives can be like trying to peer at the sky through an opaque umbrella. Nevertheless, God's promise is that, clear or not, his ways are always for our eternal good, eternal plans. Picture this video posted to social media. Rosa is a loyal cleaning lady who has fallen on hard times during the pandemic. She's been furloughed from one job. She's moved in with her sister. In the video, Rosa is dressed in cleaning clothes. She carries a bucket and rags on her way to clean the penthouse suite. Weariness is written on her face, in her posture. But the video makes something clear to viewers that Rosa doesn't know. That penthouse suite is about to become her new home. The tenants have pitched in to pay for a 2-year lease for Rosa, and she is about to receive the key. As a viewer in the know, now you think, just wait and see, Rosa. Something good is coming. You feel like cheering as you watch Rosa's expression change from resignation and weariness to shocked joy. Major point in this devotion. God promises that, clear or not, his ways are always for our eternal good. Pastor Hobbin continues, as the angels watched Job struggle and heard his complaints against God, maybe they felt a similar anticipation. They got to look over God's shoulder and see Job's trials replaced by blessings. Not just a reversal of trouble here, but much more. They see us too. As they watch us struggle to understand God's ways, maybe they cheer. Just wait and see, Christian. Something good is coming. Indeed, God has great plans for us, plans to prosper us. He may not multiply our savings or give us a penthouse suite, but we know that, thanks to Jesus, we have something better, the key to our home in heaven. So relax, under the umbrella of God's wisdom. You might not be able to see through God's wisdom, but you know that, just like an umbrella, it's designed to shelter you in sunny times and stormy times until God brings you to eternal glory. And we thank Pastor Daniel Hobbin for the devotion for October, The Umbrella of God's Wisdom. President's Message. It's entitled To Judge or Not to Judge, written by President Mark Schrader our Wells president. President Schrader begins, "It's always a little baffling to me that some of the most familiar words in the Bible can so often be misunderstood, misquoted, or misapplied. How many times have you heard someone say, 'Money is the root of all evil'? In fact, Scripture never says that. But the Apostle Paul does say in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people quote the Apostle Paul when he says, 'Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord,' Ephesians 5:22. Some use those words to claim that the husband is the boss, and whatever he says goes. Others say that these words are outdated and no longer relevant because they put the wife in a secondary and subservient position. In fact, neither view reflects the meaning of what Paul says. Submitting to her husband as to the Lord is simply a Christian woman thankfully recognizing that God has given her a husband as her head who will do everything he can to be a blessing to her spiritually, emotionally, and physically, just as Christ does for his church. Maybe one of the most frequently misunderstood and misused statements of Scripture is, 'Do not judge,' Matthew 7:1. People often believe that the passage means that Christians should never tell others that they are doing something wrong or sinful. After all, they say, nervously, God does not want us to judge. What right do you have to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? So what did Jesus mean when he said, 'Do not judge'? Jesus was telling us that certain kinds of judging are indeed wrong and sinful. It's wrong to judge self-righteously and hypocritically, as if others are guilty of sin and we are not. Jesus illustrated that when he said, 'Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?' Matthew 7:3. It is wrong to judge superficially or on mere appearance without knowing all the facts. Luther's explanation to the Eighth Commandment reminds us to take another's words and actions in the kindest possible way. It is wrong to judge others harshly and unlovingly. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." And finally, we should never presume to know what is in a person's heart. Only God can know that. Having said all that, God does not want us to judge. He wants us to exercise judgment and Christian discernment, not of people, but of actions and words. He wants us at all times to be determining whether those words and actions are in keeping with what God has told us in His Word. If God has told us that a certain action or lifestyle is wrong and sinful, we need to look at that action and determine whether it departs from the standards that God Himself has set. If a person or church body says something that conflicts with God's Word, we have a responsibility to make a judgment that those words are false. Loving judgment of whether words and actions are God-pleasing not only allows us to call others to repentance, but also enables us to avoid falling into sin or holding on to false doctrine. Judging others is sometimes wrong and sinful, but many times judging words and actions in love is absolutely necessary. We thank President Mark Schrader for his message here in November, October, "To Judge or Not to Judge." Feature article, Confessions of Faith, the subtitle, "God's Grace and Promises Provide Comfort for Women During Dark Times." It's written by Amanda Klemp. She is a member of St. Peter, Savannah, Illinois. She writes, "Dale Ann Monday's Road to Cross of Christ, Nampa, Idaho, isn't what brought her to faith, but it's where she found a home for a faith that held her up through a tumultuous life. It started with Grief Share, a support group conducted by Cross of Christ for people who have lost loved ones. Dale saw an ad and felt compelled to attend. She's been part of the Cross of Christ family since. I'd been attending different churches, and this one is the one where I felt most at home," says Dale. "Everyone is so friendly and nice and warm." Besides hearing the comforting promises of God's grace, Dale felt the love of Christ through Cross of Christ members who assisted her after an inquiry. "I couldn't believe it, that people could love you that much," she says. Their love for her is a reflection of the love Christ has for all people. Not normal. Dale, 69, was raised in a Christian home as the only girl with three brothers. Her younger years, her family moved a lot for her father's job. The father went to church somewhat regularly, depending on where they were living. Dale calls her family normal. "My parents stayed married and stuff like that. Some of my other friends didn't get along with their mom or dad when they were teenagers," she says. Merriam-Webster defines normal as conforming to a type, standard, or regular pattern by that which is considered usual, typical, or routine. In a world plagued by sin, perhaps her story is normal, but most people hope they never experience this type of normal. In Dale's early teen years, her family settled in Idaho Falls. There, Dale's life started to take a rocky turn. Dale says she was a difficult teenager. "My mom was always thinking that I was going to get pregnant. She accused me of being a drug addict, even though I never did drugs. I started drinking a little bit with some of my friends. I wasn't able to make it in on time for curfew, and she beat me up and accused me of things I wasn't doing and how I was going to ruin the family name if I ever got pregnant. I was raised with three brothers, and I felt like I had more rules for me than they had," says Dale. It was a vicious circle. Dale's mother was suspicious, accused her of things she didn't do, and Dale pushed boundaries and fought back. Dale had been dragged by her hair, hit with a frying pan, and shoved by her mother. "She was so mean," says Dale. "I wanted to escape. One time, she fought back a little, and her dad punched her." At the age of 16, Dale was beaten and raped by a co-worker. She says, "After I got raped, I wouldn't wear makeup. I wouldn't fix my hair. I wouldn't look at anybody. I didn't want to be with boys at all. I didn't want anything like that. My mom said I ruined the family name." Soon after, Dale and her mom got into another fight. "She kicked me out of the house, and I stayed over at my boyfriend's house," says Dale. "I stayed on the couch. Her dad threatened her 24-year-old boyfriend with jail, and Dale with reform school unless they got married. So they got married. I just wanted to be somewhere where I wasn't being hit all the time," says Dale. But her new husband turned out to be controlling, jealous, and ultimately physically abusive. "It's been crazy from the time I was 16. I was panicked constantly, running, trying to find a job, trying to stay put, trying to find a roof over our heads and food in our bellies. I stepped up to the fight, and I just did it," says Dale. "But I didn't do it alone. I had God watching over me, and I know because I would not be here if he didn't. God never deserts his children, and he didn't desert Dale." Surviving. Dale and her first husband had two daughters together, Angela and Kari. Dale left the marriage before Kari was born after her husband beat her up while she was pregnant. Dale married a second time. Her second husband was also abusive, severely injuring her on multiple occasions. They had a son, William, together. Dale left when William was 10 days old, hiding at a neighbor's house with her children till she could get safely away. By the time she was 21, she has had three kids and had been married twice. "I did the best I could. Mostly I was panicked. I was scared and running, trying to keep a job and keep three kids fed, just survive," says Dale. "My life was a train wreck. It was terrible. God kept an eye on me. That's why I'm still here. He helped me through it. I wouldn't have survived if I didn't have belief in God." Dale worked hard raising her three kids. She scraped by first by working for the health and welfare department until her job was defunded, then at a floral shop, among other things. She says she made sure they got to church occasionally. She got married a third time and then a fourth time at age 59. Her last husband died 3 years later. Grief. In November of 2018, Angela, Dale's oldest daughter, died from opioid addiction and alcohol poisoning. Angela got addicted to painkillers after routine surgery. When pills weren't available, she turned to alcohol. A year and a half later, in June 2020, Carrie, Dale's other daughter, also died from an opioid overdose. Even though her daughters lived hundreds of miles away from each other, they both fell victim to drug addictions just shy of their 50th birthdays. Dale says she knew her daughters were taking pills, but they told her they were prescription. She knew something wasn't right, though. The addictions caused tension and created distance in their relationships. Angela stole medication from Dale's mother, who was suffering from cancer, and Carrie attended Angela's funeral while significantly impaired from drug use. While burying one daughter, Dale was watching the other go down the same path. It's like having your heart ripped out of you when you lose your children, no matter what age they are, and when you see them suffering from addiction like that. You just want to help them, but you can't, says Dale. I prayed for them all the time. I prayed that God would give me strength to deal with it. In the throes of grief, Dale saw an ad for Grief Share at Cross of Christ. Dale isn't sure what kept her going back to Grief Share or what prompted her to pursue the Bible information class after attending the support group. But she said she needed something to hold on to, and God's word and promises were providing it. Her faith grew stronger as she heard the message of Jesus' love. She became a member of the church in September 2020, began to hope that her daughters had a spark of faith and were with Jesus in heaven. Dale will attest to the power of God in prayer. I prayed all the time, even when I was without a church. I was praying on my way to work for God to help me not lose my temper and to not be a wreck. He always helped me find my way and didn't let me be in my own way, she says. She believes prayer works, otherwise she wouldn't be here. Finding a church home where she can be lifted up with God's grace and promises helped keep her strong. The church helped me. They still do. I love going to church. I don't want to miss it, says Dale. I love the pastors, their messages, and their enthusiasm about teaching the Bible to you. We thank Amanda Kemp for this feature article, Confessions of Faith. God's grace and promises provide comfort for a woman during dark times. There are two sidebars to this feature article. The first is entitled Offering Gospel Comfort. Grief Share, a gospel-centered support group at Cross of Christ for people who have lost a loved one to death, helps participants recover from loss and move toward healing through the comforting promises in God's Word. Cross of Christ has been offering Grief Share for about 4 years. It's been great for our ministry because not only does it help our members, but we also open it to the community, says Kurt Wetzel, pastor at Cross of Christ. It's an opportunity for people who are really hurting to hear the gospel. He continues, the last few years, a number of members got connected to us through Grief Share. We're thankful for that. It sounds counterintuitive, but God uses tragedy and hardship to say, I'm going to work something beautiful here, and we get to see it in person after person. The second sidebar is entitled Helping Abuse Survivors. Dale Ann Monday experienced abuse at the hands of her parents and spouses. Unfortunately, hers is not an isolated instance in our communities or even our churches. Freedom for the Captives, part of the Wells Commission on Special Ministries, works to equip churches and Christians to protect children and empower abuse survivors. It provides resources to pastors, teachers, and lay Christians that will deepen their understanding of child abuse and improve the Christian response to the physical, emotional, and spiritual impact of maltreatment. It also has resources for survivors, including recommended readings and guidance in selecting counseling or other services. In addition to resources, it offers direct assistance to individual survivors who may have spiritual questions or need assistance in finding a counselor. Again, the feature article, Confessions of Faith. Our next feature article, The Second Martin, the subtitle, Martin Chemnitz has important lessons for us as we confess God's truth in our world. This feature article is written by Pastor Evan Chartrand, Recruitment Director at Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin. He's a member at St. Mark, Watertown. He writes, "You Protestants have two Martins. If the second had not come, the first would not have stood." That Roman Catholic observation says that the work and legacy of the first Martin, Martin Luther, would have been lost if not for the second Martin, Martin Chemnitz. In other words, Martin Chemnitz is the best Lutheran since, well, Luther. While you might not have heard of Martin Chemnitz before, he's worth getting to know. Approaching another Reformation remembrance of the first Martin's work makes this the perfect time to learn more about the second Martin. A brief history. Martin Chemnitz was born in northeastern Germany in 1522, about a year after Luther's famous "Here I Stand" speech before the Diet of Worms. Financial problems interrupted Chemnitz's schooling several times, and war forced him to bounce around for several years. Eventually, he landed a job as a German duke's librarian. Now, with the resources available and time to study, Chemnitz called this the greatest fortune God has bestowed on me during the time of my studies. After several years of studying scripture, church history, and doctrine, Martin Chemnitz became a theologian. Now, let's step back and see what was happening in Lutheranism at this time. When Chemnitz stepped onto the scene as a theologian, Martin Luther had been in the grave for several years. Cracks were appearing in the Lutheran foundation because theological controversies were popping up left and right. Controversies raged over topics such as the necessity of good works for salvation, the role of God's law in a believer's life, the role of the human will in conversion, and an understanding of the Lord's Supper. And that's not even half of them. The sheer number of controversies is mind-boggling and highlights Lutheranism's great need. It needed a leader to bring this fledgling church through controversy, restore unity and peace, and keep Lutheranism on the narrow path of pure doctrine. Many faithful men stepped forward to help solve these controversies. The result of their efforts was the formula of Concord, a confession of faith intended to unify Lutherans and bring concord, or peace, to the Lutheran Church. Martin Chemnitz was the most knowledgeable and influential of these concordists. His theological stance and personality made the formula of Concord possible and helped save Lutheranism as a theological movement. God had used the first Martin to rediscover pure doctrine. He used the second Martin to preserve pure doctrine. Chemnitz was the right man to preserve doctrinal unity and purity among Lutherans. He knew how to handle controversies by following three main principles. Start with Scripture, insist on pure doctrine, and be a peacemaker. Start with Scripture. Much like the first Martin, the second Martin was a student of the Scripture. He was a highly competent biblical scholar. He was familiar with Greek and Hebrew and wonderfully at home with all the Bible's content. By insisting that Scripture set the tone for the church's teaching and life, he followed the first Martin's principle that Scripture was the standard against which all doctrine must be judged. This is a perfect way to start solving doctrinal controversies for two reasons. First, Scripture is God's Word, so the best way to find pure doctrine is to let God speak through His Word. While that might seem like a Lutheran no-brainer to us, Chemnitz was dealing with people who did not always let God's Word stand on its own. Yet Chemnitz held unswervingly to the belief that Holy Scripture is the highest authority in the church because its authority is God's authority. Second, starting with Scripture forces everyone to use the same standard. If two people disagree on a point of doctrine, but they aren't both using Scripture to support their position, they will never agree because they aren't using the same standard. This would be like asking a metric system user and an imperial system user to follow a speed limit sign that reads 70. Both would be driving at very different speeds. Whether it's speed limits or doctrine, people must use the same standard. Starting with Scripture means everyone uses the same standard for doctrine. Even better, starting with Scripture means that everyone uses God's standard for doctrine. There's no better starting point than that. Insist on pure doctrine. Starting with Scripture leads naturally to Chemnitz's second principle, insist on pure doctrine. When doctrinal questions come up, the first step is to see what Scripture says. Many doctrinal controversies came about because theologians went beyond Scripture and injected their own thoughts and ideas into the mix. Keeping Scripture as the focal point in doctrinal controversies is the best way to eliminate false doctrine. Major point in this feature article, God had used the first Martin to rediscover pure doctrine. He used the second Martin to preserve pure doctrine. Pastor Cartrand continues, consider how Chemnitz handled the doctrine on which the church rises and falls, justification by grace through faith. Chemnitz wanted absolute clarity on this most important teaching, so he insisted that Lutherans use what he called exclusive terms when describing justification. Exclusive terms are small but important biblical phrases, as apart from the law, through faith, by grace, and not by works. Romans chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 are prime examples of these exclusive terms. They kept error from creeping into the all-important teaching of justification. For Chemnitz, however, pure doctrine for doctrine's sake wasn't the end game. Doctrine always had to be useful and functional. It must make clear what is necessary for salvation. In other words, the ultimate goal was pure doctrine that comforted souls with the message of salvation by grace alone. Through each doctrinal controversy, the primary concern of Martin Chemnitz was that the certainty of salvation not be lost. Be a peacemaker. Finally, Chemnitz was a unifier and a peacemaker. From early on in his ministry, he had helped solve doctrinal disputes and interpersonal conflicts. What stood out about Chemnitz, though, was the way in which he settled controversies. He called out false teaching when he saw it, but he did so with gentleness and respect. In an era known for polemics and strong personal attacks, Chemnitz condemned false teachings without attacking false teachers. This tactful, face-saving approach showed the pursuit of pure doctrine was far more important than knocking your opponents down a peg. This is perhaps the biggest difference between the first and second Martin. Luther, while he certainly had a kind pastoral side to him, was known for his fire and passion. That passion sometimes led to his opponents getting both barrels in a no-holds-barred, anything-goes doctrinal fight. Yet Chemnitz saw the power of peacemaking. He lived the proverbial truth that a gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. The world still steeped in religious controversy, perhaps we should take a page from Martin Chemnitz's playbook. Speak the truth of Scripture. Yes, speak it boldly, but do so with gentleness and respect. Chemnitz's success proves the power of peacemaking. We have lessons to learn from the second Martin. Start with Scripture, insist on pure doctrine, be a peacemaker. Those principles preserve the work of Luther back then, and they can do the same today. And we thank Pastor Cartrand for this feature article, The Second Martin. Martin Chemnitz has important lessons for us as we confess God's truth in our world. Next feature article, My Christian Life, with the subtitle, Anxiety Can Prove to Be a Good Thing, Can Draw Us Back to God and His Promises. This is written by William Woodington. He is a member at Cross of Christ, Coon Rapids, Minnesota. Bill or William writes, I recently took my mask off. I'm not referring to the mask I wear over my face when I go to the grocery store. It's the invisible mask I have worn my entire life, the mask that prevents people from seeing me as I really am. For a long time as a Christian, I was totally focused on my doing. I regretted things I had done, and I set out on a course to try to make changes in my life. I wanted to be more kind, more caring, and more loving. However, after a short period of time, I realized I still wasn't a very kind, caring, or loving person. Then it dawned on me, what's wrong is not only what I have done, I am wrong. Someone once said to me that I sin because I am a sinner. I am not a sinner because I sin. Of course I sin and become a sinner, but why does one sin? Because that's who I am. The blood of Jesus takes care of what I have done. He cleanses me of my sins. The death of Jesus takes care of who I am, a sinner. I have been extremely blessed. I had a happy childhood. From my house I could walk to school, walk to a creek to fish, and catch all the butterflies I wanted in a field across the street. Happy days. Now I have a loving wife, 4 children, and 4 grandchildren. But something happened to me years ago that changed my life forever. A change. I was attending a meeting at work and had to give a presentation related to the subject I was working on. As it became closer to my time to speak, I became extremely anxious. My heart was racing, my hands were sweating, and my mouth was dry. Intense fear came over me. Somehow, God got me through my brief presentation. The experience was extremely upsetting to me. I had never experienced these feelings before. I began to watch for this thing to overtake me again. I began to get nervous in situations I had never been nervous before. I began to spiral downward. I had trouble functioning in normal situations. I had panic attacks. My body would shake in the morning. I had trouble eating. I could barely function in my job. At work, I would go to a private area and try to choke down a bite of my sandwich. I had intense fear of airplanes, where I would be trapped and could not get out. I was certain I was going to lose everything. I would lose my job. I would lose my wife and family. I tried seeing a psychologist and reading books on how to overcome anxiety. Things are necessary help for many facing depression, anxiety, and other challenges. But I was looking for a mask to hide behind. I was ignoring the fact that I am the problem. I am wrong. I had never really searched the scriptures prior to my struggles. Would God's word have anything to say about my situation? If I was going down, I would go down trusting in God. My goal no longer was to conquer anxiety. My goal became to know God. Where would truth be found? Would God's word have anything to say to me about my struggles with anxiety? Would I find comfort? Well, I did find it. If I could pick one passage that gave me great comfort in my initial struggles with anxiety, it would be 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. I realized that in my moments of pain, God rescued me. I learned that I could face and accept my feelings because God was showing me that they were not more than I could bear. God gave me strength in the moment so I could stand up under it. I began to trust in God, in the promises contained in His Word. The healing process started, and my faith continued to grow. Growth. I'm often surprised at how many Christians do not understand the importance of hardship. When people share with me that they are struggling with anxiety, I often think of this passage. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James 1:2-4. I learned to view my struggles as a good thing, a way of disciplining me. He forced me to go back to the scriptures, and in that study, He was there bringing me to Him. He strengthened my faith. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. I have always wondered what the Apostle Paul's thorn was. Could it have been anxiety? It doesn't really matter. It's probably a good thing that we do not know. We can all plug in our own thorn, and Paul's message would still be true. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Strength in the midst of weakness. Christ's power. I have seen this time and time again. Notice how many times you see the word I in this passage that God speaks to his people. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:9-10. If I could draw a pyramid based on everything I have learned, the base of the pyramid would be that my salvation is certain in Jesus Christ. Everything else I have learned would be on top of that. If I lost everything in this life, I have lost nothing. I needed to learn to give up on myself and let Christ comfort and strengthen me. It's the old drowning swimmer analogy. It is only when the person who is drowning stops struggling that the lifeguard can save him. I have experienced hardship in my life. It has been a good thing. It was God's way of bringing me closer to him. We thank William Woodington for his feature article, My Christian Life. Anxiety can prove to be a good thing. It can draw us back to God and his promises. Our next feature article, Q&A with David Scharf. Pastor David Scharf is professor at Martin Luther College, New Ulm, Minnesota, and a member at St. Paul's, New Ulm. And for this article, I'm struggling with the concept of degrees of glory in heaven as a reward for good works. Doesn't this concept promote work righteousness? Pastor Scharf writes, the concept of degrees of glory in heaven as a reward for good works is a scriptural one, but must be explained correctly. Note, these are rewards of grace, not rewards of merit. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not saved by our good works. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. In fact, the Bible teaches that our good works on their own are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Therefore, we cannot expect a reward because we earned it. Instead, all we have, all we are, all we do are by God's grace from start to finish. God gives us faith in his forgiveness won for us by Jesus. Grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. God gives us the abilities and opportunities to respond to serve him with good works. Grace. Ephesians 2:10. In addition to all of that, he gives us the will to want to accomplish those good works. Grace. Philippians 2:13. God deserves the glory, and yet grace beyond grace, he rewards us for his work in our lives. Amazing. These rewards of grace are for this life and the life to come. Numerous passages illustrate this truth, but consider these two. Everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:29. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Again, it is a reward of grace, not merit. Remember, we will be perfect in heaven. Our motivation to do good works ought never to come from selfish motives that desire greater glory and blessings than others. The blessedness of all the believers in heaven will be perfect. No one will have less joy in heaven than another. Yet God will give greater honor to some. Consider what the Apostle Paul or the prophet Isaiah have done for the Lord and how we have all been blessed by what God has done through him. It would be natural for God to accord them greater honor in heaven. We would all agree, even in our experience, that some have done so much for the kingdom of God. They will enjoy the same bliss, joy, and perfection as all the saints in heaven, and God will grant greater honor to some by his grace. But won't we be jealous of those who have greater honor? One of the great blessings of heaven is that jealousy and envy will not diminish our joy. Sadly, those sins plague us regularly while we are here on earth, but they will be gone in the perfect bliss of heaven. In earthly terms, A weak picture of the concept is when parents genuinely rejoice when their child is honored for an achievement. If you have greater honor in heaven, I will praise God for his work in your life. Realize. The purpose of this teaching is to encourage us as we carry out Christian callings in this sin-darkened world and look forward to the perfect joy of heaven. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Now the Bible study. Rewards of grace. The parable of the talents appears in a section of Scripture where Jesus is describing the end times. Though an exact value of a talent is difficult to calculate with certainty, a talent was a huge amount of money, equaling 15 to 20 years of wages. The man entrusted his servants with these talents in varying degrees and then went away. When he returned, he had them give an accounting of what they did with his money. Jesus has given us gifts and wants us to manage them well until his return. It is from this parable that we get our use of the word talent to mean an ability. Another way to look at the talents is to consider them as responsibilities. To some, Jesus entrusts few talents and responsibilities, like being a child or a student. To others, he gives more, like spouses or parents. To still others, he entrusts great talents and responsibilities to use in his kingdom. Read Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, with this definition in mind. Then list the talents or responsibilities Jesus has given you to manage. In parentheses, it's humbling, isn't it? Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Jesus speaks again. Be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you have entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest, the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw out that worthless servant outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Read Matthew 25, 14 to 30, and the definition talent, meaning an ability, lists the talents or responsibilities Jesus has given you to manage. I'll pause for a few seconds. Read Matthew 25, 34 to 36. The question, what will Jesus' verdict for faithful believers be when he returns? This is a account, Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, You are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And again the question, what will Jesus' verdict for faithful believers be when he returns? And again, I'll pause for a few seconds to reflect. Rewards for now and for eternity. Based on the opening activity, perhaps you realize why these are rewards of grace. On our own, we don't deserve to have Jesus look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." However, because Jesus has washed us clean with his blood, along with every impurity in our management of his gifts he entrusts to us, precisely what he'll say, "Well done." But we do not need to wait until the last day to experience these rewards. He blesses us richly with them even now. Read 1 Corinthians 3:8, Galatians 6:9, and 1 Timothy 4:8-10. 1 Corinthians 3:8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And 1 Timothy 4:8-10. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Mindful of 1 Corinthians 3, Galatians 6, and now 1 Timothy 4, how do you see Jesus reward you, even in this life, for doing his will? And again, I'll pause a few seconds for you to think about that. I'll repeat the question. How do you see Jesus reward you, even in this life, for doing his will? Earned rewards. Unearned rewards seem totally contrary to how the world operates. In our world, when you work hard for something, you should be rewarded for that hard work. If someone is rewarded for someone else's work, people will cry, "That's unfair." In a way, though, this is precisely how God's kingdom works. He gives us faith, abilities, responsibilities, opportunities, energy, and will, and yet we get the reward. Read 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, and then the question with that passage, in what ways is it comforting that these rewards are unearned? And then a second question, in what ways does this section of Scripture inspire you to use the responsibilities God has given you? 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the question, in what ways is it comforting that those rewards are unearned? I'll pause. In what ways is it comforting that these rewards are unearned? Second question, in what ways does this section of Scripture inspire you to use the responsibilities God has given you? We thank Pastor and Professor David Scharf for the section Question and Answer and the Bible study Rewards of Grace and the subtitle, I'm Struggling with the Concept of Degrees of Glory in Heaven as a Reward for Good Works. Doesn't this concept promote work righteousness? Our next feature article, Parent Conversations. Nicole Bolza introduces it this way. Does anyone else feel the weight of all the serious issues we have been dealing with as a society over the past couple years? I mean, yes, COVID, but so many other issues too. That's why I thought we could all do with a pause this month in Parent Conversations. Let's take a moment to sit back and appreciate all that it means to be a Lutheran parent. So the title of this feature, You Might Be a Lutheran Parent If, and it's written by Rob Günther and his wife, Becky. They are raising four boys in New Ulm, Minnesota. And Rob has a footnote here. Special thanks to Mike Thome, Rob Robert, Carrie Schaefer, Julia Hudson, Lene Kinner, Ann Jans, and Lois Festerling-Tackberry for letting me include your ideas. Thanks to everyone who contributed. Rob writes, We all know what it means to be a parent, to have a child. But what does it mean to be a Lutheran parent? You might be a Lutheran parent if you try to convince your kids to dress up as a monk with a hammer every Halloween. Your children can sing the doxology in four-part harmony. You tell your child to sit in time out, and he responds, No, here I stand. Your Wi-Fi password is 10-31-1517. You practice memory work on the drive to school every morning. You play Name That Psalm with your kids by humming a refrain from the hymnal. Your house is a mess because you're saved by grace, not by works. The words, Come, Lord Jesus, induce a Pavlonian response in your kids' saliva glands. Your child gives you 95 reasons you should buy him a new bike and tapes it to the front door. You have a Luther seal made of macaroni noodles hanging in your house. You taught your children Luther, Luther, Tetzel in the place of duck, duck, goose. Your children know the first verse of Silent Night in German. But on a more serious note, you might also be a Lutheran parent if you rely on the forgiveness Jesus gives for the times you fail as a parent. You teach your kids to rely on Jesus' grace and forgiveness, too. You teach your kids the Word of God and how to distinguish between law and gospel. You rejoice that you and your kids are heaven-bound for Jesus' sake. You pray for your children every day, not that God makes life easy for them, but that they remain faithful. You remember that the Lord is always going to work things for good for your, His, believing children. Thanks to all you parents out there for doing the tough, messy, rewarding job of raising kids to know the truth of God's Word, to know their Savior and the forgiveness He gives, to know how to live lives to His glory in thanks for all He's done for us. Keep it up. By God's grace, our children will have all of eternity to thank us for it. God bless you in your work. And we thank Rob Günther for his response, You Might Be a Lutheran Parent If. Our next feature article, Jesus Every Day. The subtitle, Six Simple Ways to Bring Faith into Focus for Families Every Day of the Week. This article is written by Pam Holtz. She's a member at Beautiful Savior, Clarksville, Tennessee. Pam writes, List of things seem to be the popular way to get people to click on your social media sites. Type lists into the search window. And things pop up like list of 200 journal prompts, the ultimate summer bucket list, and what to get organized in 2021. Try these 39 lists. When it comes to parenting, there are lists and books, schools of thought, and lots of advice. Reality is that regardless of which book you read or the research you do, nothing will help you learn about parenting your children more than actually parenting your children. For Christian parents, one book spells out the best way of raising kids, the Bible. Here God clearly states His expectations for His people. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 9, emphasizes the importance of daily faith interactions with your children. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the four door frames of your houses and on your gates. The Gospels repeat the thought. We hear Jesus' personal invitation for children to learn of him. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Luke 18:15-16. We know that the precious truths of God's word are for our children, but often it can prove challenging to incorporate Bible truths into diaper changes and soccer games. Sometimes it may be tempting to let things slide, thinking the kids will learn these things when they go to church or Sunday school. Just save Jesus for Sundays. We want our children to have a personal relationship with their Savior. We have the responsibility to guide them on this daily journey. Here is a list that may help. 6 ways, simple ways, to bring faith into focus. And Pam provides these 6. First, devote daily time. Set aside time each day to gather around God's Word as a family. Sit together on the couch and snuggle while listening to Bible readings and a devotion. Have family devotions after supper and savor the seat truths from God's Word. Start the day with a devotion before everyone heads out into the world. Sharing lessons from the Bible reminds us how God was with his people then and how he promises to be with each of us every day. 2. Walking and talking. A walk outdoors is a good environment to talk with kids about the ups and downs of their days, about things that went well and areas where they struggled. It is a safe place to make confessions and great absolutions. While surrounded by God's creation, take time to talk about the fall into sin and God's beautiful promise of a Savior, as remember that we are all sinners who have a loving God who is bigger than any of us and sent Jesus for our forgiveness. Sing a song. Even if you aren't sure if it is in tune or you don't remember all the words, sing Bible songs with your children. "Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so," is a simple way to share together that wonderful affirmation. Vacation Bible School songs like "I Am a Sea" and "Father Abraham" are both fun and faith-focused. 4. Create imagination. Children love to use their imaginations. Talk together about all the things that God created and marvel at God's imagination. Have fun talking about the teeth of a llama or the strangeness of a platypus. Wonder why God created mosquitoes. Perhaps that gentle breeze is like getting a hug from God, or finding a pretty feather is discovering a gift from him. Talking about God in nature is one way to remind kids that God is very real and has created an amazing world for us. 5. Faith and food. There are many instances of food being mentioned in the Bible. Discuss what the Old Testament believers ate compared to what we eat now. Reflect on the enormous variety of foods God created for us. Even serving fish or fish sticks gives the opportunity to talk about faith and why the early Christians used the fish, the ichthys, as a secret symbol of their faith. During special times of year, create specific faith foods with your children. Sugar cookies in the shape of stars and angels help tell the message of Christmas. Easter buns are hollow when they bake, just like the tomb was empty on Easter morning. 6. Teach us to pray. How beautiful it is for children to know that they can talk with Jesus. Teach children about talking with Jesus while traveling from place to place. Perhaps you need to pull over for an emergency vehicle. Pray with your children for the safety of the emergency workers and the people they are rushing to help. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Ask aloud that God grants you patience as well as gives peace and safety to the other driver. In this simple way, you can witness to your own shortcomings as well as show forgiveness and love to others who have wronged you. Keep a prayer journal with your children. Writing down their prayers not only provides a record of requests, concerns, and confessions they want to bring before God, but also is a great teaching tool for young children as they see their words being written and then read. Over time, going back and rereading these written words gives them the opportunity to reflect on how God answered their prayers. Beginning and ending the day in a conversation with Jesus helps keep everything else in life in perspective. David, a hero of faith, often on the run for his life, ended his day with these simple words, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 4:8. What wonderful words of comfort to wrap around your children as they drift off to sleep. And she closes, "Of course, the best way to stay faith-focused is personal witnessing. When children see their parents in the Word, when they hear them discussing their faith and failures, when they see them giving and receiving forgiveness, all these provide solid examples for God's children to emulate. The law tells us it is our responsibility to raise our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. The gospel assures us it is our privilege to give this precious gift to our children." Thank Pam Holtz for this feature article, "Jesus Every Day, Six Simple Ways to Bring Faith into Focus in Families Every Day of the Week." Our next feature article, "Moments with Missionaries," subtitle "Plans A, B, C, D." It's written by Nate Walter. He is our home missionary at Grace Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Walter writes, "We were ready to take Minot by storm with a new, innovative approach. It was 2014. Child care was a big need in a still booming North Dakota. So we were going to begin an early childhood ministry through which we would start a thriving young mission church. What could go wrong? A failed land deal, a collapsed oil economy, and 1 year later, we were on to Plan B. It was the start of a trend. The past 7 years have been filled with plan after plan to reach out to our community. During much of that time, we were on the lookout for a more functional location for our ministry than a hotel conference room. However, whether it was an appealing land purchase, a building that would lend itself well to a renovation, or just leased space where we could get our footing, seemed to fall through and result in a change of plans. We met at that hotel for longer than we ever envisioned. Until one day, one of our members was speaking with a friend from another church. They were looking to sell their building, and we were looking to buy. Finally, that meant we had a plan that would work. We moved into the building right before Christmas, took a couple months to get settled, and started a Mornings with Mommy program shortly into the new year. For the first time, it felt as if our ministry had reached fifth gear. At last, we were able to engage in ministry programs that the limitations of a hotel conference room had not allowed. That was a month before COVID. You guess what happened next. Fast forward to 2021. I can't tell you what plan we're on. By now, we probably have run out of letters. But all the while, God accomplishes his plan. It has taken me a while to see because it has never matched my plans. But then I remember what God once told his people through the prophet Jeremiah. "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." 29, verse 11. These plans would somehow endure even when Israel was later deported to a foreign land and the temple destroyed. If God could turn that plan into a savior in life and salvation, he can do the same for us. This is what I have seen in 7 years in Minot. The message of a savior bringing life and salvation to souls who crave it, even when my own plans have fallen apart. Christian baptisms, confirmations, weddings, and funerals that stopped for no one. Grace from God did not care what plan we were on. I never saw myself as a home missionary, but when I arrived in Minot, I set my mind to working hard and took comfort in the fact that the church would either take off in a couple years or it wouldn't. It has been 7 years now, and I have no idea how long it will take to reach that first couple years when the church will take off. But I do know that God's plans will endure. As long as we continue to preach Jesus, nothing can stop it. This is mission work. It is infuriating, and it is beautiful. Nate Walther, as he shares his feature, Moments with Missionaries, Plans A, B, C, D. Wells News. The first one is entitled Operation Go, Impacts Volunteers and Congregations. It was a blessing to be able to come to New Jersey and share my faith with others while strengthening my own faith, says Lily Storley, a 2021 graduate of Lakeside Lutheran High School, Lake Mills, Wisconsin. Lily was one of 84 students from Lakeside to participate in an Operation Go mission trip this year. These students made up 15 mission teams that volunteered around the United States, helping with canvassing, sports and science camps, vacation Bible schools, food pantry collections, and other mission projects. Many Lakeside students knowing only one small part of our church body, notes Michael Heldwig, who serves as a religion teacher at Lakeside and as coordinator of Operation Go. On these trips, they get to see Wells at large in mission settings. They get to see church work, Christian education, mission efforts, vacation Bible school ideas, and worship approaches from around the synod. That is a blessing. Also, the students get to form strong friendships with the host families, the pastors, and the church members. Another blessing is that Operation Go has solidified or even begun the idea of public ministry as a vocation. Students have decided to enroll at Martin Luther College or made a commitment to help with a new idea at their home church while away on a mission trip. Operation Go began with one homeroom taking a mission trip during spring break in 2014, has grown quickly since then. Each September, interested students at Lakeside fill out a 2-page application form where they rate their interests and abilities regarding the various kinds of trips that are made, as well as their own availability. Helwig reviews the applications and forms the mission teams, which then raise the money needed to travel to the congregation where the mission projects are taking place. Lily was placed on Team Jersey. She and three other Lakeside students helped with Vacation Bible School at Emmanuel, Long Valley, New Jersey, in August. Due to members' work schedules and travel times to Emmanuel, we were not able to have enough help to conduct a Monday through Friday Vacation Bible School, says Mark Voss, pastor at Emmanuel. Having help from Operation Go team makes our VBS possible each year. Voss explains that Emmanuel's week-long VBS provides Emmanuel with the ability to share Jesus with many new families. Without a VBS, we may not have as many prospect contacts as we do. Without the Operation Go program, there may not be a VBS at Emmanuel each year, says Voss. Each team we've had has been well-prepared, knowledgeable, enthusiastic, and very easy to work with. They have been creative in lesson plans and work well with both VBS students and Emmanuel volunteers. This is all because they are reflecting the love Christ has first shown them. And again, that first news article, Operation Go, impacts volunteers and congregations. A picture at the bottom of this Wells News item reads, each summer, Truth and Love Ministry coordinates a door-to-door canvassing campaign to share God's word with the predominantly Mormon population in Salt Lake City, Utah area. This year's canvassing team included 17 high school students from 6 different schools, including 6 Operation Go team members from Lakeside Lutheran High School. Our next feature article item is entitled Supporting Future Called Workers. Atlanta area Martin Luther College, MLC students, received some extra support this summer thanks to a circuit-wide charity golf outing planned by Messiah, Johns Creek, Georgia. What started out as a ministry training event for MLC interns at Messiah during the summer of 2020 turned into outings that raised almost $30,000 in financial support over the last 2 years for Future Called workers from that area. In a letter that accompanied a check sent to each of the 10 students from the area, Harmon Lewis, pastor at Messiah, shared the ultimate goals of the Messiah Classic Charity Golf Tournament. "It is our hope that this money helps you pay for the costs associated with your education at MLC," he wrote. "Further, it is our prayer that this money demonstrates to you that God's people care about you and the work you are preparing to do on our behalf." 80 golfers from 7 area congregations, as well as other friends and supporters, participated this year. Most of the area MLC students worked at the tournament. Both Megan and Daniel Bluth, siblings who are members at Faith Sharpsburg, Georgia, were invigorated by the event, not only because of the financial help. It was so inspiring and encouraging to be at the tournament and surrounded by people who were so passionate about supporting those of us who are studying for the ministry, says Megan, an MLC senior. "It provides me with so much encouragement in the moments when college gets so hard, because I know so many people are behind us and are praying for us and the work that we are studying to do." Lewis says the golf tournament is just one of the things Messiah does to keep Future Called workers in people's minds. Each year, synodical school students come to Georgia to help Messiah run a science camp. Messiah also sponsors 2 summer interns from MLC. Finally, area churches work together to coordinate trips to Michigan Lutheran Seminary, Saginaw, Michigan, and Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin, for confirmation-age children. "It definitely is helping create an awareness," he says. "My members fall in love with the students." Several area congregations, including Messiah and Faith, also participate in the Congregational Partner Grant Program, a program in which MLC matches dollar for dollar up to $1,000, the gifts congregations gather to apply to the tuition of their students at MLC. "It's comforting knowing that there are people who have your back and are supporting you through your years at MLC," says Jacob Lewis, a senior pre-seminary student and member at Messiah. "That support means everything to these students who are preparing to take God's word to the world," says Megan. "There's nothing better than being able to share the life-changing gospel with children. I'm so excited to get out into the field and start doing just that." Wells News article is entitled "God Provides Harvest Workers, One Family's Story," and it is introduced this way. Recently, retired pastor Richard Lehman shares a personal story of how God continues to provide harvest workers for his field. He writes, "My father, Dr. Arnold Lehman, music professor at Northwestern College, Watertown, Wisconsin, from his kingdom work in the summer of 1979, the very same summer that I was ordained and installed at St. Paul, Muskego, Wisconsin. This past July, I ordained and installed my son, Jonathan, the same summer that I retired after 42 years. But here's where the irony builds. On August 24th, 2009, Johnny began his first day of classes at Luther Preparatory School, Watertown, Wisconsin. The day before, my wife and I attended the opening service and then went to the hospital to visit my father, who was weakening in his time of life on this earth. We reminded him that Johnny was going to be starting the next day at the campus his dad and grandpa attended, said his our loving goodbyes, and left so we could travel to Nuam by the next morning. Our oldest son, Steve, was going to be ordained and installed as a tutor at Martin Luther College, and I was going to be involved in the installation. The next morning at MLC, I was waiting for the participating pastors for the service to begin. About 15 minutes before the service started, the hospital called to tell me that my father had just died. I turned to President Mark Zarling, a longtime acquaintance and former student of my dad, and told him, "Dad just died." His first words were compassionate. Then he said that they'd have a prayer for our family with the student body in the opening service. The point in that service where I laid my hand on Steve's head for the installation, with tears in my eyes and a choke in my throat, I said that as he was about to be ordained and installed, the Lord had finally taken his kingdom worker, Grandpa, to his heavenly home within that very hour. Yet he was supplying two replacements, Steve, who was being ordained, and Johnny, who was beginning the long trek into the ministry in his first day at Luther Prep. Roll the clock ahead to July 11, 2021. Jonathan was being ordained and installed into his first call at Christ, Clarksville, Maryland. I was again part of the installation. Steve had just preached the sermon. As the installation began, the vivid memory of August 24, 2009 was in my thoughts. Once again, I held back tears as I reminded Johnny that his long preparatory trek was over and that God had provided both he and Steve as replacements for my grandpa as well as me. I retired as a full-time pastor on August 31st, 2021, 3 days after my 71st birthday. While God calls home kingdom workers or brings them safely to retirement, he also supplies replacements so that his word may be proclaimed and his kingdom continue to come into the hearts and lives of his people. I will always cherish the irony of God working in such a coincidental way in my family. Wells news item, wisely using Wells statistics. For about seven decades, at the end of each year, Wells has asked congregations to supply church statistics. Generally, over 95% of congregations do just that. Clients rate that high yields very reliable and significant data. That data has been published each year in the Wells Statistical Report. Over 100 pages of numbers, membership, worship attendance, ministrations, and more. This year, Wells Congregational Services published a statistical summary report that analyzes the data from 2020 and previous years. It translates those hundreds of pages of numbers into information that can be used by congregations and the Synod as we plan how to best steward the resources God provides as we seek to do all we can with the gospel. For example, the 2020 statistical summary demonstrates that for a decade, the birth rate in Wells has gone down every year. Simultaneously, the number of Wells members dying annually has been slowly trending up. 10 years ago, Wells had approximately 2,700 more births than death. In 2020, Wells had over 1,000 more deaths than births. These are consistent, decade-long trends. If the trend holds, it will rapidly accelerate the statistical decline of Wells. Within a decade, it will mean substantially fewer elementary school-aged Wells members. This information will help shape our plans for the future. Another example is the increase in church closures. Over the past half century, typically Wells would add congregations each year. Yet 2020 marked the third year in a row that Wells ended the year with fewer congregations than the previous one, with 10 congregations closing. When you look at the increase over the past decade in the number of churches worshiping fewer than 40 per week, it seems very possible this trend in church closures will continue. That information helps us evaluate and prioritize plans, like the Board for Home Missions desires to open 100 new missions in 10 years. The statistical summary doesn't only give us information that helps us with our planning, it also gives us reason to rejoice. The 2020 summary makes it clear the Lord of the Church held his providential hand over Wells during the pandemic. By God's grace, Wells congregations weathered COVID-19 much better than most other church bodies. We see the power of the gospel in the fact that in the year where most Americans stayed away from large gatherings and worship visitor follow-up was challenging, Wells still had almost 2,500 adult confirmations. We thank Christ for his goodness. Rather than me providing more examples, why not take a look for yourself? You can find the Wells 2020 Statistical Summary at Wells congregationalservices.net/stat-summary-2020. That summary also contains a devotional preface that discusses how to view statistics. It is impossible to practice faithful stewardship without looking at all the information that is before us, including statistical information. However, when using statistics, it is also easy to conflate our responsibility and the Spirit's work. It is our God-given responsibility to use God's gift of reason to plan to do all we can with the gospel. It is the Spirit's work to accomplish whatever He wants with that gospel proclamation. It is our job to plant the seed, to drive it home, to water it, but only the Spirit can make it grow. It is our job to carry out ministry. It is our job to assess if we are doing that wisely and well. It is always and only the Spirit's job to increase our numbers, if He so wills. May God grant us the faith and the wisdom to use statistics wisely. This news item is provided by Pastor Jonathan Hine, the coordinator of Wells Congregational Services, summarizing the 2020 statistics. Wells News on the district level. Dakota, Montana, on August 8th, Prince of Peace, Yankton, South Dakota, dedicated its new church. Southeastern Wisconsin, on April 18th, Zion, South Milwaukee, Wisconsin, dedicated its new Early Learning Center. Happy anniversary. South Atlantic, on June 13th, Good Shepherd, Deltona, Florida, celebrated the 25th anniversary in the pastoral ministry of Christopher Gelzer. Western Wisconsin, on July 25th, Good Shepherd, Wisconsin, Rapids, Wisconsin, celebrated the 40th anniversary in the pastoral ministry of Paul Tolberg, who has served 30 of those years at Good Shepherd. South Central, on August 8th, Redeemer, Edna, Texas, dedicated its renovated worship space. Dakota, Montana, in June, a group of three women from the Northwest Wisconsin Circuit of the Lutheran Women's Missionary Society, or LWMS, volunteered for a Wells Mission Journeys trip to Shining Mountains, Bozeman, Montana. The volunteers shared God's word with children through music, craft, cards, and devotion. Arizona, California, on July 11th through the 17th, 4th through 10th graders enjoyed Good Shepherd Bible Camp in the California mountains. This year marked the 50th anniversary of the camp. Our next feature article, Please Explain, and the subtitle is God's Design for Marriage Relevant in Today's World? That question is answered by Pastor Jeremy Maddock, who serves Emmanuel, Greenville, Wisconsin. Pastor Maddock writes, "It's not difficult to find God's definition of marriage. At the beginning, Jesus said, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Matthew 19:4-6. That seems simple enough. One man plus one woman united before God in a lifelong one flesh relationship equals marriage. A timely question. One may be able to identify homes in which that type of relationship seems to be flourishing. Yet trying to identify a large segment of society that celebrates, supports, or even happily models God's design for marriage seems to be increasingly challenging. Try to think of the last time you went an entire day without hearing about LGBTQ rights. Try to name one fictional marriage couple depicted on TV today that cares for each other more regularly than they critique and criticize each other. See how many celebrities you can identify who are known for the number of divorces and remarriages. God's design for marriage seems to have fewer and fewer public proponents. But even where God's design for marriage is accepted, it's becoming harder to point to those places and convince anyone that there's anything all that special about it. The divorce rate of Christian couples is almost the same as those who do not identify themselves as Christian. During the pandemic and in the months following, Christian counseling organizations noticed a dramatic increase in the number of Christian couples looking for help in either saving their marriage or resolving intense conflict. Many couples divorce without looking for any help at all. Various forms of abuse are regular occurrences in both Christian and non-Christian marriages. As the Marriage Rite in Christian Worship 1993 says, God intended marriage to bring loving companionship to the people of his world. But because of sin, the joy of marriage was soon overcast with sorrow, and the harmony of family life was shattered by strife. Page 141. No doubt, sin instead of joy seemed far easier to find these days in marriage. This is why God's design for marriage is such a timely message to communicate. A timely message. Consider the world's first marriage from Eve's perspective. When God presented Eve to Adam, Adam immediately and audibly praised Eve for the unique, one-of-a-kind woman God made her to be. The result was that Eve knew she was loved, just as she was. This is how God designed marriage to be for every wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, he commands a husband to love his wife in all he does, regularly recreating for his bride that special moment in the Garden of Eden by giving her his very best love without making her feel like she needs to earn it. Each bride's experience within marriage is certainly unique, but in general, if a wife is confident of her husband's love for her, it will help her feel emotionally and physically safe. Consider the world's first marriage also from Adam's perspective. Before Adam existed, Adam no doubt found incredible satisfaction in carrying out the gospel-given task of naming the animals. But when that task was completed, God himself noted that something was still missing for Adam. When Adam awoke from his nap, he discovered what that was. God had given him a companion, uniquely similar to himself compared to the other living beings. She was also obviously different enough from him that they weren't entirely interchangeable. From the beginning, Eve knew she wasn't created to replace Adam or do his work for him. God created Eve to stand side by side with Adam in all things. By the way, Eve looked at Adam with perfect contentment on the world's first wedding day. Adam knew he had a companion who found perfect delight in him and in the work he had already accomplished. This is how God designed marriage to be for every husband. Ephesians 5, he commands each wife to respect her husband, to stand side by side with him as he carries out his God-designed work, helping him with loving support and encouragement. Each husband's experience within marriage is certainly unique. But in general, a husband who knows he has his wife's respect, who knows that his hard work is valued and appreciated, will not only feel safe in the relationship, but will also feel motivated to serve his wife with all he is and all he has. From the beginning, God designed marriage as a powerful relationship in which a man and woman both feel seen, valued, and safe. When God's original design for marriage is carried out well, marriages thrive, and so do the individuals within them. As Adam and Eve discovered, however, marriages don't always thrive. It was just one chapter after Adam praised his perfect wife that we find Adam resenting her and identifying her as the cause of all his problems. After their first sin, their marriage would never be perfect again. Neither has any marriage been perfect ever since. A timeless picture. Yet Scripture uses the marriage relationship, even with its imperfections, as a powerful picture of every person's most necessary relationship. I'm talking about Christ and the church, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. The husband who loves his wife, willingly sacrificing all that he is and all that he has to meet the needs of his wife, is a picture of Christ, who willingly sacrificed his perfect life to meet the church's need of forgiveness. The wife who confidently stands by her husband is a picture of the perfect church joyfully standing with Christ. Believers honor him for the work of carrying out salvation and for his continual care and blessing. God painted this picture within his design of marriage so that every person in every family would never be far away from finding what Adam and Eve needed most when their marriage and their whole world were suddenly entirely broken. They needed hope. They needed encouragement. They needed forgiveness. They needed grace. They needed a way for the guilty conscience to find peace. This is what God graciously gave to Adam and Eve when he pointed them to the seed of the woman who would one day overcome their sin. He pointed them to Christ. God's design for marriage presents an incredible opportunity for God's people to show the world the same thing. Wedding ceremonies offer a unique opportunity to do so. Weddings remain one of two life events that regularly draw individuals of wide-ranging religious beliefs to Christian churches. Funerals are the other. Those who come to church for weddings crave hope, encouragement, forgiveness, grace, and peace. Often without knowing it, they crave all that God so freely offers in Christ. God's design for marriage and the picture it paints then are exactly what they need. That's a timely message indeed. We thank Pastor Jeremy Maddock for this feature article. Please explain, is God's design for marriage relevant in today's world? Our next feature article, Preserving His Story. Subtitle, 40 years ago, Wells Historical Institute was created to preserve God's story of his actions in the lives of his people. This feature article is written by Pastor Mark Brown, a retired pastor and professor who served as the president of Wells Historical Institute from 2003 through 2008. He's a member at Christ, Pewaukee, Wisconsin. Pastor Brown writes, "The roots of Wells Historical Institute go back to October 1978, when a group meeting at Dr. Martin Luther College raised the possibility of such an organization. After a survey indicated initial interest, a group met at Wisconsin Lutheran College on October 28, 1981, to hear seminary professor Edward Frederick's address, Designing a Wells Memory Bank, beginning humbly. Interest in the synod's history had been expressed as far back as 1899, when delegates to the Wisconsin District Convention voiced the need for a synodical history and the preservation of its historical records. Professor J.P. Kaler, appointed to write that first history, was told that reports, letters, and other documents were stored in a cabinet in the attic of Johannes Boulding's parsonage at St. John Street on 8th and Valete Streets, but Kaler found the cabinet bare. From there, he went to the parsonage of Grace Church on Broadway and found in the attic of Pastor Yeckel a basket containing carefully arranged packages of letters wrapped in newspapers and stuffed between the roof and attic walls, presumably for insulation. Kaler organized the material to write his History of the Wisconsin Synod, published in 1925. This modest collection of papers spent an undetermined amount of time at Northwestern College in Watertown, and in the late 1970s was spread over several tables in the basement of the Synod's headquarters on North Avenue. Various volunteers worked at preserving these papers, but the collection was not in much better shape by the early 1980s. The new institute intended to remedy that. The original constitution and bylaws urged acquisition of correspondence and records from the Synod's presidents, officers, official boards, commissions, and agencies, as well as articles of archival and or historical interest from individuals. Stepping forward, the archives were moved a couple times until two momentous events occurred during the last decade. The Synod devoted considerable space at the Wells Center for Ministry and Mission in Waukesha, Wisconsin, for a modern archive in a climate-controlled environment with sufficient space for cataloging and growth. Volunteers moved 20 filing cabinets and 1,800 boxes of papers to the archive's new home. Over 40 separate collections have been cataloged in the archive's online catalog. The Synod has also been blessed with the service of a full-time archivist, Susan Willems, who brings considerable enthusiasm to the task, as well as a master's degree in library science with an emphasis on archival studies. She greets visitors in the Wells Visitor Center at the entryway to the archives amid historical displays. Publishing about the Synod's past. The Institute also resolved to publish a historical journal, which first appeared in spring 1983 and has been published twice a year ever since. Various professors and pastors had written about the Synod's history in conjunction with Grace 125, the celebration of the Synod's anniversary in 1975. These articles appeared in Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary's Quarterly and the Northwestern Lutheran and were presented at pastoral conferences. The Wells Historical Institute Journal recalls the actions of pastors and synodical leaders, but it also contains diaries and memoirs of missionaries, shares experiences in cross-cultural ministries in and beyond the Midwest, and even examines troubling events of our past. Dr. Arnold Lehman, who taught for many years at Northwestern College, transcribed and translated more than 1,500 official documents, letters, and convention proceedings from German to English, making them available to generations of English readers. "The history of the development of our synod is a fascinating one," he wrote, "revealing how God led us from a liberal beginning to our position of today." He regularly invited readers to submit stories of their own for the journal, which can be interesting and instructive. Past issues of the Wells Historical Institute Journal are cataloged and available at the Institute website, and upcoming issues are included with membership in the Institute. Displaying history. The initial proposal for the Institute made no mention of a synodical museum, but it was soon proposed that the old Salem Lutheran Church building on 107th Street and Fond du Lac Avenue, Milwaukee, constructed in 1863, be designated as the Wells Historical Museum. At this location, in an even earlier church building, Johannes Mühlhäuser and four other pioneer Lutheran pastors formed the German Evangelical Ministerium of Wisconsin of 1850. Mark Jeske, who in 1985 researched the story of the congregation and its neighborhood, concluded that in many ways the early history of the congregation mirrored that of the synod. The congregation and church body had extremely rough beginning years. How God planted congregations with such small resources, with such poorly trained pastors, and such heartbreaking setbacks can only be ascribed to his gracious power. The Lord enabled Salem and the Wisconsin Synod to survive its mistakes and grow stronger in faith and confession. Over the last four decades, numerous financial gifts and grants, the tireless efforts of many volunteers, and the skills of dedicated craftsmen and women have breathed new life into the old building, restoring it to its mid-18th century form. The Friends of the Landmark Church was formed as a group of Milwaukee-area volunteers who assist the Institute with tours, events, special projects, maintenance, and restoration at the museum, joyfully sharing the story of God's grace to Wells. Seeing God's story. One pages through these archival papers and reads the journal accounts, one is not tempted to sing "Glory to Us in the Highest." Darwin Raddatz, initial member of the Institute's board, found it especially rewarding to gain a deeper understanding of our past. God's continuing faithfulness to his unworthy people in their history is a lively source of hope for a sinful people. Roland Cap Elke, the Institute's first president, echoed, "Rather than a glorification of our past as the good old days, we see the story of frail, sinful people like ourselves. Our forebears struggled. They made mistakes. Yet they shared a common blessing, the Word of God, which assured these men and women of God's forgiveness and strengthen them to do their Savior's work. Some things don't change. We still struggle. The Word is still our strength, our motivation." Perhaps it is appropriate that the roots of Wells Historical Institute go back to old papers stuffed away in an attic and all but forgotten, only to be discovered to contain a precious legacy. History, as we often have been taught, is His story, God's story of His actions in the lives of His people. God made His story become our story. Wells Historical Institute seeks to preserve that story, learn from it, and praise God for it. We thank retired Pastor Mark Brown for this feature article, Preserving His Story, 40 years ago, Wells Historical Institute was created to preserve God's story of his actions in the lives of his people. Our next feature article is entitled A Thought. Here We Stand. It's written by Pastor John Brown, the executive editor of Forward in Christ. Pastor Brown writes, special, you, me, we hope that we might be special to someone, our spouse, children, grandchildren, parents, friends, even those we work with. Perhaps we dread the performance reviews because they might challenge our self-image. In all such thinking, we often conclude that being special is tied to something we did or will do. We all complete the sentence differently. I am special because our answers often identify something we have done. We even think we are special to God because we are such good people. We make a list of what makes us good. But we keep it hidden most of the time so we don't appear conceited. Sometimes we even make ourselves special by comparing ourselves with those others who are lower on our importance scale. Major thought, even though we deserve nothing, God loves us. Pastor Brown continues, that thinking is natural. It's part of us by birth. Our efforts do set us apart from others, and sweat and labor contribute to our health and welfare. Our efforts and accomplishments might prop us up among others here, but God's performance review is different. Not what we or others accomplish to achieve special notice here. Before God's standard, we are anything but special. Our faults, failures, and sins cannot be overcome by the good we might do. It's a harsh reality, but a reality nonetheless. Sadly, many deny or ignore it, building their hopes on their good resume. Luther built his hope on his diligent religious efforts. He became a monk, yet he was honest about his confrontation with the reality of God's standard. He realized he would never be special to God by what he did. Welcome to the Lutheran view of human effort. As Lutherans, we agree that we cannot become special before God because of what we do. We agree with Luther not because he is Luther, but because the Bible teaches that lesson. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Whether we deny or ignore it, we are still only dust and will return to dust. After a few short years, all those who think we are special will be gone, and only the gravestones will identify them and us. What a brutal and discomforting thought. No wonder so many in the world don't want to face it. Yet God does not leave us there. He indeed thinks we are special. Even though we deserve nothing, God loves us. He sent Jesus to cleanse us of all that violates his standards. Then Jesus left death behind and rose victorious. Because of Jesus, we have forgiveness and life. By grace through faith, we are special. We are chosen, royal, holy, special. 1 Peter 2:9. Yes, we fall short of God's expectations, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Luther grasped the truth of God's grace. When he stood before the Diet at Worms in 1521, facing condemnation and death, he would not give up grace. Here I stand, he said. He would not deny that he had fallen short, but neither would he deny he was chosen, royal, holy, and special because of the grace of God he found in the Scriptures. Here we stand. We are no less chosen, royal, holy, and special by God's grace. It is what we are, what we treasure. It is what we want to share with a world that opposes God's truth. It is what the pages in this little magazine always seek to proclaim. Here we stand. We thank Pastor John Brown for a thought. Here we stand. Our next feature article is on the book of James, the subtitle, A Blueprint for Living Out Our Life of Faith. And the specific thought in this Bible study, active in showing love. It's written by Pastor Richard Lowersdorf. He serves Good Shepherd, West Bend, Wisconsin. And it's the fourth article in a continuing series on the book of James. Pastor Lowersdorf begins, markings are meaningful. We've learned to look for them when making purchases of items like clothing or electrical appliances. Did you know that Christians bear markings too? Followers of Christ are marked with his love. In his blueprint for Christian living, James reminds us that faith is active in showing love. Farce. In James 2, 1-4, and I'll read that. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So in James 2, 1-4, James pointed out a farce in the behavior of his readers. They were showing favoritism toward the rich. Some may have excused their behavior by saying, we are simply showing love to all people. James would agree that the royal law, the one that is king over and includes all laws, is love your neighbor as yourself. If their actions toward the rich came from such love, they were doing right. If not, the very law to which they appealed convicted them as lawbreakers. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I read that. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Goes to the core of their deception. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. 2 verse 10. Just one sin makes a person guilty of the whole law. That whole law is stamped with God's authority. To disregard any part of it is to disregard his authority. We can understand this point. One crack ruins a car's windshield. One wrong letter misspells the whole word. Their behavior was a farce, discriminating and favoring some while still bearing the name Christian. Have you ever tried this farce? We too stand guilty of breaking the law by showing favoritism. James has told us that it takes only one sin to ruin us. And look how many we have. Force. James' words, though, were aimed at the discovery of hypocrites, not the discouragement of saints. So he moves on to God's love, which is a freeing force. With the law that gives freedom, chapter 2, verse 12, James refers to the entire Word of God, just as he did in verse 25 in the first chapter. 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The gospel of Jesus is in that word. Only the Savior's perfect death can free people for life in heaven and service on earth. Animals need to be prodded. Objects need to be pushed. Yet believers are powered by God's love in Christ. The same law that gives freedom will judge us. James doesn't mean that we gain mercy from God as we give mercy to others. That would contradict clear words of Scripture. A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. Instead, our invisible faith will be demonstrated by visible mercy toward others. It's just as Jesus told his disciples in the parable of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25:31-46. For us to remember the coming judgment, it's even better for us to remember that on that day, the only safe spot will be a cleft in that merciful, loving rock of ages. But while we are here on earth, we who have shared in his mercy will show mercy. Our efforts may be feeble and pathetic, but they will be there with his love as the force behind them. Digging deeper. The first question. Explain how love for our neighbor is the royal law. See Matthew 22:39-40, Galatians 5:14, Colossians 3:12-14. I'll read those passages and then I'll repeat the direction that is asked. Matthew 22:39-40. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3:12-14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So looking at Matthew, Galatians, Colossians, explain how love for our neighbor is the royal law. And I'll pause for a moment for you to reflect. Explain how love for our neighbor is the royal law. How did Jesus fulfill the royal law for us? See Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'll just reread that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the question, how did Jesus fulfill the royal law for us? And again, I'll pause. Contributing editor, Pastor Richard Lowersdorf, for the Bible study, looking at our life as a blueprint, a life of faith, in the particular aspect in this article, active in showing love. Connect, grow, serve. Have a list of those the Lord has called to eternal glory. This is a reporting of deaths of called workers, as noted in the call report. Pastors. Mark W. Anderson, born March 28, 1950, died July 8, 2021. James S. Bartz, born June 30, 1962, died July 8, 2021. Daniel Buskey, born June 4, 1937, died August 13, 2021. Teachers. Michael P. Albrecht, born May 25, 1968, died August 15, 2021. R. Markkanen, born August 19, 1955, died June 13, 2021. Vera Stark Nikuth, born June 10, 1926, died March 31st, 2021. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Matthew 5, verse 4. Editorial comment entitled, A Daily Walk with Our Shepherd. It's written by Pastor Snowden Sims, president of the Michigan District. He serves St. Paul's, Columbus, Ohio. Pastor Sims writes, Parents enjoy tucking their children into bed when they are little. Children love to be tucked in most of the time. A bedtime routine comes with the tucking in. When my brother and I were growing up, our routine was to get pajamas on and call Mom when we were ready. Then we would kneel beside the bed to pray. When my wife, Melinda, and I became parents, we needed to start a bedtime routine for our daughter, Erica. Melinda spent time reading Bible stories and saying a prayer. Then it was my turn. I would sit on the side of the bed and sing a hymn and pray with Erica. And major point, we walk with the confidence of sheep being led by the shepherd. Pastor Sims continues, As Erica grew older, story time with Mom turned into Erica reading the biblical accounts, chatting, and praying. My time also turned into chatting, singing, and then praying. I tried many songs or hymns with Erica, but then thought of using just one to help ingrain it into her memory. I had sung "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," Christian Worship, 1993, number 375, many times, but I fell in love with it as I tucked Erica in bed. This hymn is based on Psalm 23, which gives the beautiful picture of Jesus as our shepherd. He is the shepherd who meets all our needs for sustenance, protection, and guidance. He loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. The more I sang it to Erica, the more I realized that this hymn was also for me in my role as a father and husband. Jesus also is my shepherd through the day. After a challenging day, this hymn becomes a comforting way to slow down and bring the day to a close. A few verses hit home daily. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Verse 1. Everything that we need, food, clothing, house, spouse, child, work, health, protection, transportation, time to rest and play, is all provided for us by the King of Love. These gifts are the result of his goodness, not because we have earned or deserved any of it. Sadly, at times having everything we need leads to complacency, and we start taking these gifts for granted. We can become bored and look for excitement in all the wrong places. We sin and wander away from the King who loves us. He comes after us through a brother or sister in Christ, a pastor or a spouse who reminds us that we are a redeemed child of the King of Love. He wraps his arms around us and brings us back to the fold, redeemed, restored, and forgiven. And I sing, "Confused and foolish oft I've strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." Verse 3. We continue our daily walk through this life. We walk with the confidence of sheep, being led by the shepherd. As each day winds down, the King of Love, our shepherd, leads us to a peaceful night's rest, trusting that we will sing our praises to him eternally. And so through all the length of days, your goodness fails me never. Good Shepherd, may I sing your praise within your house forever. Verse 6. We thank Pastor Snowden Sims for his editorial comment, "A Daily Walk with Our Shepherd." Feature article entitled, "I Never Met a Man I Didn't Like." In the subtitle, "A Will Rogers Quote Sparks a Deeper Look at the Love of Jesus." This is written by Pastor Nathan Nass. He serves Christ the King, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Pastor Nass begins, "After moving to Oklahoma this past summer, I've been trying to learn all I can about the people and places in my new home state. I'm realizing that I have a lot to learn about Oklahoma. For example, do you know who's known as Oklahoma's favorite son? Will Rogers. Have you heard of him? He was a cowboy, actor, performer, newspaper columnist, and all sorts of other things in the early 1900s. He left behind lots of memorable quotes, including this one, 'I never met a man I didn't like.' Jesus' love for all. Those words have been on my mind ever since I first read them. I've never met a man I didn't like. Know why? Because I've met a lot of people I don't like. How about you? I bet you've met a lot of people you don't like either. How often do you find yourself in conversations that you can't wait to end? Which people do you hope won't call or email or text you today? When that certain person struggles or fails, why does it make you feel so happy inside? Sadly, I've met a lot of people I don't like. Will Rogers' words convict me of the sin in my heart? Because I'm not like Jesus. Remember the time when Jesus and his disciples went in a boat to a quiet place to get some rest? They crossed the lake, and what did they find? No peace and quiet. A crowd of people, tired, dirty, sweaty, hungry people. I would have groaned, rolled my eyes, got back in the boat. But not Jesus. How did Jesus react? Instead of seeing those people as a nuisance or as an intrusion on his rest, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34. Jesus never met a person he didn't like. Consider the woman at the well, John 4, verses 1 to 42, or the 10 lepers, Luke 17, 11 to 19, or the tax collectors and prostitutes, Luke 15, or that self-righteous rich man, Mark 10, 21. Add one more person to that list, you. Jesus loves you. Even though you complain about your life, even when you shirk your responsibilities, even after you've disliked or avoided so many of his children, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He has forgiven you. I bet you're very aware of the people who don't like you. Jesus isn't one of them. Jesus never met a person he didn't love, including you and me, our love for others. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. As I meet people in my new congregation and home state, I've been reminding myself, because of Jesus, I've never met a person I didn't like. Whoever that woman is talking to, she is not an it or a nuisance. She is loved by God and bought with Jesus' blood. Whatever to-dos are on your mind, they aren't more important than that man whom God unexpectedly placed in front of you. As inconvenient as it might seem, God wanted you to get that text at that time to give you an opportunity to show his love to a person who needs it. Every person is precious. You are precious. So is he and her. They are, because Jesus never met a person he didn't love. We thank Pastor Nathan Nass for this closing article, I Never Met a Man I Didn't Like. The subtitle, a Will Rogers quote, sparks a deeper look at the love of Jesus. This concludes the reading of the October 2021 Forward in Christ. As we close, certainly we ask for your continued prayers and financial support for this ministry to those who are visually impaired. This is Pastor Dave Tark signing off. May God's love and peace fill your heart as you move into fall.
This book was created for use of blind and visually impaired people under the provisions of the Chaffee Amendment 17 to the United States Code 121, which grants the right to produce accessible formats of literary and musical works for the blind or print-disabled persons. Sharing this audiobook with others is considered a copyright infringement. When you have finished this book, please return this audiobook in the provided mailer to the Mission for the Visually Impaired.